Now tonight we come to Deuteronomy largely chapters 13, 14, and 15. And you must be wise enough to know that nobody covers three chapters at one time, nobody covers two chapters at one time. Most of us are fortunate that we can do a verse or two. So you understand that I'm working with concepts, and that's what we've tried to work with all week, concepts as far as the relationship between the Lord and His people is concerned. We don't pretend to exhaust the Scripture, we look at the Scripture. And we hope that in our looking at it, we will understand a bit of the relationship between us and God, and what that means to us in this day and age. So we've sketched the fact this week that the relationship between the Lord and His people is one of law, and it's one of love, one of instruction, one of satisfaction, and tonight it is one of separation. The thing that we're looking at tonight is this remarkable thing with regard to the fact of position, and that is that those people who belong to the Lord are separated unto Himself. On my little worksheet, which is out in the hall going out on the table on the left, I've got papers cluttered all over the chapel. You should be glad that the new room was not open when I came, because I always leave a lot of clutter around, which somebody would have to pick up. But I have another sheet of notes in this particular talk out there, and on that sheet you will see, I hope, if you look at it, that I try to be very emphatic about this one thing. Those who are the Lord's people are separated first unto Him. They are separated second after that from everything else. There is no separation from without a separation to. And a lot of times in modern fundamentalism and fundamental truth churches and groups, we've tried to get people to see the concept of being separated from things without emphasizing the first concept that they are separated to a person. Now in the wedding ceremony, we have that prosaic line that says, "And forsaking all others, I will," and then from there on, I don't know how you word it. I like modernistic style wedding ceremonies, and I kind of make them up on the spot. Keeps the couple guessing. But you get to that line where it says, "Forsaking all others, I will cleave only to this particular person." Bachelors don't go through that, fellas. That's gone through by some man who is marrying some woman, and vice versa. And the result is that the emphasis is that having been drawn to this one, I will now forsake all others. It's not the sort of a vow that a bachelor takes or an unmarried sister takes. It's a vow that somebody takes who has been drawn positively to one and consequently away from others. So when we talk about the fact of position, it's based on the great truth that we're born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are separated to God and away from the world and ecclesiastical ideas, and a lot of other things in the background. Now, I told somebody the other night that separation is one of those concepts, when we get talking about it, it has never been popular, and it probably never will be popular. The people with whom it is popular are usually cultic people who want to separate themselves by wearing polka dot neckties or something like that, different from what anybody else in the world wears. But that really isn't separation either. Consequently, for many of us, when we think about separation, we think about a long list of things that you do and you don't do, all of which is unreal. That has relatively little to do with true biblical separation. The real concept of a biblical separation is being drawn to the Lord and then letting that relationship govern the other relationships in life. Now, the scripture passages I'm going to start with are the first two verses of Deuteronomy 14. And then we will look at 13, 14, and 15 in a general sequence of things. But see, in the first two verses of Deuteronomy 14, the writer says, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God." We know it was the dispensation of the Old Testament, but we understand what he's saying. He's saying, "You who hear are the people who have been delivered by my grace. You've been delivered, you're my children. You shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth." Now that's almost exactly the truth that you get in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and the verses that follow. Don't worry about the baldness between your eyes for a minute. It's happening to some of us, and we haven't even asked for it. Don't worry about the baldness or the cutting for the moment. Notice that he says, "You're the children of the Lord your God. Therefore you are an holy people unto the Lord your God, and he's chosen you to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations in the world." I'm sure you've heard somebody say humorously along the line, when he says a peculiar people, he doesn't mean a funny people, but an unusual people, a people that are marked out as belonging to him. So that if you lined up all the people in the world, you would find only two classes, those that did belong to him and those who didn't belong to him. And in those various classes, you would find people from all races and all backgrounds and all societies on both sides of the line. You discover that those who do belong to him, I think, are a rather smaller number, but you find people from all orders in the different parts of the line. But for those who do belong to him, the Lord says, you're my children, a holy people, set apart to be peculiar, to be distinct, to be unique for me. And that's the basis for our concept of separation. And when we say that it's a fact of position, we mean that separation is something which he has already accomplished for us who believe. He's marked us out and set us apart. And then these chapters, 13, 14, and 15, are calculated to help the Old Testament saints and us in our day and age know how that separation ought to move us. Now, as I said a moment ago, separation has caused a lot of misunderstandings, and I will not try to settle them all tonight. There are those folks who think that separation requires them to go and live in a community all by themselves, so that they can pray all they want and study all they want and be alone all they want. I tell you that if people are privileged to live like that, I am not going to argue with them, but that is not the separation of John 17 or Israel in the wilderness. Israel had her own land, and the church has its own land. Israel's land was the land of Canaan. The land of the church is the world into which the gospel is to be taken and carried out. And if you move off and live in a cloister by yourself, you carry the gospel nowhere. I'm not saying you won't have a good time, but you carry the gospel nowhere. The Roman church tried that in Europe for many centuries, building great monasteries far out in the country from people, where nobody ever bothered them. Now, those monasteries become important to us in history for the documents they preserved and the things they did. But in extending Christianity, their total influence you could almost write on the back of a stamp and still lick it without getting ink on your tongue. Almost as far as the spread of the message was concerned. I personally am happy when people can go to the Christian conferences in summer. I think everybody ought to go for a little while. But I'm not happy when they decide to go and live there. And of course, that's a private decision. You can't make it for anybody else. You ought to be very careful about criticizing, especially from the platform. But I'm not happy when they decide to go and live there, because what it means is one more radiant testimony put somewhere, probably where a bushel will shield it from the winds of this world. Now you got to be 95, that's a little different. When you get to be 95, presumably you deserve a few years' peace. You can move off to the haven for the elderly saints or something like that. See, I'm not making rules, folks, I'm just pointing out a fact. Now the Lord Jesus says, Father, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, I pray that you'd keep them in the world. And he says, in effect, he says, they are in the world, but they are not of the world, because right where you live, wherever your house is, maybe it's next to a bar, but right where you live, you are a separated person unto the Lord if you're born again. Now, what's expected of us in this chapter is to live showing that. And we do not show it well if we move off and live all by ourselves in total isolation. We do not show it well. If one wants to really be isolated, then he'd do better to move into an area where there was no gospel witness at all and no Christians that he knew of. Then he could be isolated and enjoy it a little bit by telling others about the good things that the Lord has provided. Some, too, have had the concept of separation, a particular type of dress. And that becomes a formalism that always kills. And some have made it a kind of a particular routine that you go through. And that becomes a formalism, too. Occasionally we run into people that care so little for the Lord's will for them that they've never thought one iota about how their lives ought to stand out and be a credit to the Lord. That's the opposite extreme of the thing. In between those is the true position that when you're born again, you are set apart by the grace of God, a peculiar person, to be his own. Now that truth stands out in 1 Peter 2, as I mentioned ago, stands out in 1 Corinthians 6, stands out in many passages in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy is full of it. And the book of Leviticus is full of it too. Maybe the greatest single chapter is Leviticus 19. But the book of Deuteronomy is full of it. No, the Lord repeatedly says, you can't be proud of the fact that I've called you. Be proud of me, maybe, but you can't be proud of the fact that I've called you. You can't boast yourself as being better than others. What you can do is say, God has done a great thing for us, and we are glad and rejoice in that great thing. That you can say, and you really can't go much beyond that. So the emphasis of separation is not one of boasting in what you are, not one of looking better at the other fellow, or looking at the other chap from a superior position over the end of your nostrils. It's not that kind of a concept. It's the concept of knowing that you're the Lord's and living in a way that credits him as you belong to him. Now, I actually want to look at these chapters, believe it or not, so I will stop rambling around and come back to them, and I'm going to sketch them rather quickly. I want to point out first what I refer to here as the manner of separation, and we'll look at each chapter for its content. The fact of position is that you're separated and set apart to the Lord. Now, that's what you are if you're born again. If you're not born again, you're lost and need to know Jesus Christ before anything else is true. But if you are born again, you are set apart belonging to the Lord. His seal is on you, and you will stay set apart by his grace. Then you have to start thinking in terms of how that set apartness reflects itself. And as I said a moment ago, it won't reflect itself by drawing off to a community of self-parters. It won't reflect itself by wearing a particular type of clothes. It won't necessarily reflect itself by having certain habits and not having certain other habits. It will reflect itself in a number of ways seen in these chapters. So the first thing we look at is what I refer to as the manner of separation. The manner of it, you can't really say means here, but by manner I mean the way of separation, separation unto the Lord. Now look at chapter 13. You all better look at it, because as I said the other night, it gives you something to do, and you never can tell. I might be looking at the wrong chapter, and you'd wonder what the whole thing is about. See, chapter 13 breaks down into three little sections, verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 12, and verses 12 through 18. Now, if you have a Bible with paragraph markers in it, you will see the paragraph markers in those places, and you will say to yourself, Taylor is not so smart after all, and you're right, I am not so smart. But I'm smart enough to see that those paragraph markers are right here, and the chapter breaks down into three sections. In the first five verses, the writer says, if anybody comes showing signs and wonders, but leads you away from God, have nothing to do with them. Note that rather carefully. If anybody comes having signs and wonders, no matter what they are, no matter how they come to pass, if anybody comes with those things, but uses them to lead you to other gods, have nothing to do with them, he says. Have nothing to do with them. No matter what he shows, have nothing to do with them. Now that concept is reiterated in the last five verses of chapter 18, but it's very important. No matter what he shows, have nothing to do with him if he leads you from other gods. And then in verses 6 through 11, worse yet, if some member of your family or a special friend suddenly decides to lead you after other gods, have nothing to do with him either. As a matter of fact, the evil is to be put away, and in this case, by a very violent circumstance. Sometimes when people read these violent passages, like they'll all pick up stones and chuck stones at them, some people, when they read those passages, get an awful feeling that the book is very cruel, and God is being very cruel too. And I have usually said to myself, that's not right. God is just, and God knows what the people need in order to show them the fear of the Lord and to walk right. I've been reading this book on discipline. I finished that today over at Campbell's house. I've been reading it. It's made me feel like a total parental failure, so I'm not going to buy a copy, but anyhow, it's really a worthwhile book, and I'm glad that I read it. At least I know the mistakes I've made 10 years too late to correct them. But the writer points out, that a severe form of chastisement at the start often ends the whole battle. And then he elaborates on that very, very much, and I immediately thought of all the times I threaten children emptily. See, my wife is the real disciplinarian. I try to back her up and give her all the support. And you can all condemn me as much as you want. When she's not home, I try to take over manfully. But I think of all the times when I've said to the child, and mine are pretty good kids, like yours are. But all the times I've said to them, what have I said? I'm trying to think of something that won't possibly wound anyone. Yeah, I think of all the times I've said to them, you've got to go in the house now. And and they know that the voice is called. And so 5 minutes later I'll say, but I told you, you had to go in the house now. Well, on my way, Pop. 5 minutes later, out in the backyard, but you're supposed to go in the house now. Now, that problem doesn't exist with their mother. This book points out that soft men often marry strong women and vice versa. But apart from that, often doesn't happen with their mother. When her mother said, go in the house now, she doesn't have to shriek it, scream it, or jab them with a pitchfork. But early in their experience, they learned that a drastic action would soon follow if they didn't go in the house now. My brother, who has 9 children in Georgia, is even more emphatic yet. He has never raised his voice, I don't think. Of course, I'm not there much, but I've known him for years. He's my brother. Raising his voice is not his forte. He looks at the child, and he says, eat the potato. If the child does not begin in the next few moments to eat the potato, he has a painful experience calculated to make him think that eating the potato is more rewarding than the experience. And he hasn't killed any of them, and they're just such marvelously behaved little children, you hardly believe it, so I won't test your credulity by telling you how they do, but that's what he does. So a severe punishment often sets a program of good behavior. And you better understand that there were not millions of people stoned. They didn't stone these every day. They were extremely rare. But the Lord said, listen, you are my people, and the knowledge of me is so important that if anybody shows up leading you away from me, have nothing to do with him. Get rid of him. Drive him off. And that thought is emphasized in the end of the chapter also, in verses 12 down through verse 18. If you hear that the children of Belial, people who worship the devil, if you hear they're around, have nothing to do with them or with the cities that tolerate them. Now, what is the matter? What is the matter of separation? The manner of separation in Deuteronomy 13 is freedom from superstition, and freedom from anything that leads you away from God. I can't elaborate that because the clock is beating me. I was holding my own with it till Wednesday night, but it's beating me every night since. Yes, the manner of separation is freedom from superstition and anything that leads you away from God. The concept in 1 Peter 2 is that you abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Anything that leads you to worship in any way other than that of the Scripture and any other than the God of the Bible, or to act in obedience before Him, the manner of separation is away from that thing. I went to a church once, in a church where I was saved. But after the man who was responsible for the gospel being preached when I was saved, after he left, he was followed by a very nice man who believed very little. And he was followed by a man who believed even less and was not even nice. See, there's a distinction there. Now, you may think that sounds awfully harsh, but I only tell it to you because I sat and talked with these men as a young man interested in the ministry of that denomination. That was back in the 40s, and I was very much interested in the ministry of that denomination and had been accepted as a candidate for ministerial study. So I was right up to my ears with them in those days. And so I was interested in talking. And these men believed none of the great truths that you and I hold. The first man never said much from the pulpit. The second man denounced all sorts of things in the pulpit that are Bible truths. And I used to sit there and I wasn't so good either, but I was always annoyed. And instead of being edified, I was annoyed. And instead of being filled up, I was torn down. And instead of being helped, I was bothered. And it took me about 3 years to realize that by listening to people preach about another God week after week, I was not doing myself any good. And somebody said, well, you can be a great testimony there, Thomas, but that is rarely the case. It wasn't the case for me. It might be the case for somebody else. It wasn't the case for me. One night in a real looking at the whole thing, I decided that at least I would have to go where the Lord Jesus Christ was preached and worshipped. I've never asked for perfection because I don't give it. But I thought that I would at least have to go that where they mentioned his name, they were talking about the God of the Bible. That's how I happened to find myself in this fellowship. I ran from one and fell into the other, you see. But I'll tell you what happens in life. If you submit yourself to the influences of false gods and false worship, 9 times out of 10 you become colder and less Christian in expression rather than in more Christian. We're not talking about who you ride with on the bus. We're talking about who you worship. That's the big thing here. So in Deuteronomy 13, The matter of separation is the separation from superstition and anything that leads you to worship other than the God of Scripture. Say in Deuteronomy 14, which in spite of the fact that the dietetic code is there, is quite fascinating. In Deuteronomy 14, it is freedom from paganism and pagan practices. The manner of superstition is freedom from paganism and pagan practices. Now, would that I could go over the dietary code step by step. The dietary code, as I'll say a little later, did one thing for a man. Every time he sat down to eat, he said, "Is my meal pleasing to God?" A godly man said that. Wouldn't be a bad idea to get back to that, but I will return to that in a minute. But the writer starts by saying, you won't cut yourselves or make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. Well, when people died, the people who lived around Israel were very much in the habit of cutting themselves to show that they were really in anguish. And the baldness was the peeling of flesh, usually in a triangular shaped form, from the forehead, to show sorrow over the loss of a loved one. Now, I suppose cutting yourself in some lighthearted way and making sure it isn't the jugular vein you're cutting, I suppose cutting yourself is not necessarily morally bad. I don't know. I personally am a chicken when it comes to pain, and I try not to cut myself, and I don't want others to cut me either. The gist of it is that I suppose that there's just nothing morally bad when you're cutting your shaving and you cut your face, gentlemen. I suppose there's nothing morally bad in that. But you see, when you do it as an act of devotion to a heathen god, or as a sign of a pagan cult, then it becomes bad. Likewise, after you go through the dietary law, almost all of which has relevance to paganism roundabout, when you go through the dietary law in verse 21, he tells them how to think they will eat, and he closes verse 21 by saying, you won't see the kid in his mother's milk. That's one of those things, if you've read any of the Moody books lately on about the Bible and the accuracy of the Bible, you perhaps have read. But that feeding a kid in his mother's milk is one of those things that was not really well understood until about 40 years ago. And 40 years ago, translating the tablets that came from Nuzi, they found that the inhabitants of Nuzi, who were near neighbors to Israel, that when a parent didn't have children or wanted more children, they performed a rite to the goddess of fertility. They took a calf, and they boiled it in the fat of its mother. And that was a sacred rite of fertility. Since then, they discovered that not only did they do it at Nuzi, hey, if you don't know where Nuzi was, you've really missed half your life, but in a city town in the Near East, not only did they do it at Nuzi, but they did it also among the Hittites and the Phoenicians. A great thing. You have no child, so you go and get a calf, and you kill the mother, and you render the fat, and then you boil a calf in the milk of the mother. And that's a devotion act to a goddess of fertility, which consequently, you have 7 children the next year or something like that. No, the Lord says to his people, he says, look, who cares whether the calf is cooked in its mother's fat? It probably would neither taste better nor worse. But he says to his people, you will not even look like a pagan in your practices and the things that you do. You will not even look like a pagan in the practices and things that you do. Now, it's possible to carry that to extremes. But about 2 years ago, time gets away from an old man, but about 2 years ago, my daughter came over with a big Aquarius pin. Somebody, I don't know if she swapped cookies for it at school or what, I don't know, but she came home with a big Aquarius pin. I'm never a critic of what people wear in the way of jewelry, I might add, but she came home with a big Aquarius pin. Now, you know what she had. I've said it 3 times. A great big one, and she had a leather strap which she tied on it, and she was going to wear it to school. Well, it glowed in the dark and did all manner of other things, too. And I said, well, why that? There is no more cultic practice today than this worship of the zodiac. It's as old as the fall. And I said, why that? Well, she said, looks nice. I said, yes, but I said it, none of my friends know what it is, she said. No, I said, that's right. Her friends hardly know 2 and 2. And I said, that's right. Probably none of your friends do, but I said, I know. And I said, now you know. Well, she said, I've got to wear something. Now, not everyone will agree, I suppose, but I said, look, there are about 50 different crosses, about 50 different fish, about 50 different Christian symbols. I said, why not wear a symbol that at least has a Christian background to it? You want to wear something. So she went and managed to find in her mother's room a very large pendant cross, very large one. Well, some people don't like folks to wear that, but what I'm saying is, if you want to wear something, at least wear something that is neutral. preferably something that identifies you with a good cause. And I said, sure, now I said, if somebody says, what is that? You can say it's a representation of the cross where Jesus died. Well, I don't make a lot of complaints about those things, and I don't run around fighting battles over it. I mean, I'm going to fight the battles on big issues, not little issues. But that's the way it goes. And a long time ago, the lodge button that I was so proud of, I realized that it represented a highly modernized form of paganism. A long time ago, I replaced the lodge button with my fish pin, you know, the Pisces pin, the Ictus pin, a long time ago. It stays in one suit, you'll be glad to know. Fellows like me can't be trusted to pin and unpin things, but a long time ago, the lodge pin, which represented nothing Christian. Now, I won't go into the nature of the lodge. I'll leave that for you to wonder about. But it represented nothing Christian. And the matter of fact was that I had not been active and was officially deposed. But I kind of liked that pin. Well, now, I am not offering a big critique on what you wear. Do you understand that? What I'm saying is that those who belong to the Lord ought to be rather careful to be separate from paganism in whatever particular form it shows itself. Some things you might not know about, but we don't worry about those. The things that bother me are the things that I do know about. Now, that could be elaborated on a good bit, but I want to say something about the chapter 15 also. See, we're talking about the manner of separation. Being separate from all things superstitious that lead away from God. Oh, again, I don't run around. If a fellow crosses his fingers, I don't run up to him and say, friend, what are you doing? And I just hope they don't paralyze on him that way. We all have little problems like this. We all do. So we're not trying to deal with absurdities, but with the big, bare, open facts of it. So separation by manner meant staying away from those things that led away from God, and avoiding pagan practices, and in chapter 15, freedom from the domination of worldly thinking. Well, chapter 15 is later elaborated on in chapter 17, chapter 19, chapter 20 through 23, but chapter 15 gets you started. Chapter 15 begins talking about how you loan money to your friends and how you return it. And then it talks about how you treat those that work for you and how you celebrate the year of the Lord's Jubilee. And it concludes by talking about the kind of sacrifices you give to the Lord and how they should be perfect and unblemished and so forth. What chapter 15 does, in light of my theme, is say that separation is not only a matter of being free from superstition and the signs of paganism, but also from the domination of worldly thinking. The writer hits it right on the nail here. He says, you know, in verse 7, he says, if you know the year of Jubilee is coming, that is, the year of liberty is coming, you won't shut your heart on your brother. And, you know, they have to return or forego the debts in the year of Jubilee. So here's a brother that's cold and broke and has nothing. The year of Jubilee is next year, and you know if you loan him money today, that he may just wait a year and you may never get a cent back. Well, the world kind of says, wait a year. When the year of Jubilee is over, you can loan it to him and you can collect it. You've got 6 years to bleed it out of him. But the writer Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, don't think like that. That's the way the world thinks. And he says, if your brother's in need and it's the day before Jubilee, no chance of you getting it back unless years later he gets rich. No chance. He says, you extend your hand and give to your brother. Now, he's talking here about a brother who has fallen adversity in difficult circumstances. There are a lot of interesting thoughts with regard to it, but freedom from the domination by worldly thinking. Say, the way in which worldly thinking dominates us is really one of those big things. Conditions the way we think, the way we look at each other, the way we react, an enormous number of things. But when we talk about separation, we're not talking about an artificial life, but we're talking about being drawn to God, consequently drawn away from false gods, drawn away from pagan ideals, drawn away from the thinking that marks the devil and all those who follow after him. And we are not drawn away from it because we are able to walk off, but because we've been drawn to God. And being drawn to God, we are brought as a peculiar people to a position free from those things. Folks, it's awfully important. And if you merely think of separation as giving up something or not doing something, then you or I have missed it completely. It's not doing, it's being. And it is being set apart for God. That's the manner of it. Set apart for God in religion, set apart for God in practice, set apart for God in our thinking of everyday life. Well, I had a humorous thing happen one day. I don't know if you'll think it was humorous or not, but a fellow thought that I had driven too close to him in traffic. And maybe I had. I don't know. But he thought I had driven too close to him in traffic, so he pulled up beside me at a red light, rolled down the window on the passenger side, and began to use upon me the most profound expressions of profanity that I had heard for a long time. A very unusual speech. So I smiled at him. I smiled at him when he paused for breath. I smiled at him and I said, if I offended you, I'm sorry. But I said, if you really want to curse at somebody, I said, I'm a good man to curse at. Just get it out of your system. Have a good day. And I said, I won't hold it against you either. Now, I'd like to think that I said it out of Christian love and charity, but I think I did it just because I was feeling wise, and he looked smaller than me. But anyhow, I said it, and then the light changed green, and we drove on, and we stopped at the next light, and he pulled up against me, beside me again, and really cut forth in a stream which almost didn't end before the light changed. And I said, there, there. I said, good, good. I said, just anything, you know, it's, I won't, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So actually, then I realized I was goading him on, and that wasn't right either, you know. So I kind of backed off and let him zip on ahead. Then I turned and went to work. But then it occurred to me later. I said to myself, you are not doing him any help. Maybe I couldn't have, but I wasn't really trying. I said, you're not doing him any help. You are reacting to him exactly the way the worldly mind reacts, getting even. And since I couldn't out-cuss him for obvious reasons, I was getting even by provoking him in a way that he couldn't satisfy his anger. And I imagine wherever he is today, unless the Lord has done something from him, he feels frustration when he thinks about it. Now, just for a moment, see, just for a moment, I had let my whole view of things be conditioned by this worldly get-even type of context. Say, I'll bet it will happen to you too. But separation is not just not getting even. It's seeing that you belong to God and being free from these things in worship and in pagan practice and in the practice of life which are opposed to Him. The second thing that I will mention real quick-like, the reason for this separation. We'll go right back to chapter 14 and pounce on it in those first two verses. See, what's the manner of the separation? The manner of the separation is that you're separate from those things that are false in worship, in paganism, worldly thinking. Hope you don't mind my treating you like your class in seminary. I can hardly get away with that in my own assembly, but around other places we work with murder if necessary. So having seen the manner of separation, we ask ourselves about the reason for separation, and the reason for separation is found in Deuteronomy 14, 1 and 2, very emphatically. The big reason is the character of the Lord Himself. The character of the Lord Himself. He's the Lord who has called us out and bought us. He's the holy God. And as He says in Leviticus 19, He says, I'm a holy God. You ought to be a holy people. That's repeated in 2 Peter chapter 1, incidentally, word for word. So the Lord Himself, we're drawn to Him. We're drawn to Him, and the Lord Himself is a big reason for that separation. We are drawn to Him to be to the praise of His glory, to be an honor to His name, and to show forth His praises to the world round about us. So the Lord Himself is a big reason. It's not because we want a big name or want to be a holier-than-thou type, but because the Lord Himself is holy, and we are to reflect that holiness. So the reason, the person of the Lord. But also, you see, it's our position that's at stake. That's the second reason. Our position is that we've been chosen. Chosen. Now, you don't talk about being chosen to the unsaved, but to the believer, you talk about being chosen. To the believer, you talk about how God's grace has changed his life for blessing. And you also better point out to him that he didn't invent it, that God brought it to him, that God sealed it on his heart, and that God drew him to himself. You don't go to the world preaching chosen, but in the church, it's one of our favorite words. Chosen in Him, in Christ Jesus. Not because we were good, but because He was gracious. But our position, you see, is being His by virtue of His love. That's the second reason. And I think I can infer a third reason, real easy-like, in the concept that we are a peculiar people unto Himself. Not only because of His person and position, but because of the privilege that he's given us to know him, and the privilege he's given us in a real sense to witness for him. A peculiar person. A group of people set apart for him. Now that's where we have erred so often in talking about separation. We've talked about whether you go to the movies, whether you watch the late night show on TV, whether you drink cream in your coffee, a sure sign of weakness. We've talked about all of those things without coming to the heart of it, that it isn't those things, it's how you see yourself belonging to the Lord. Now, I'll tell you that nobody who sees himself belonging to the Lord is going to run out and rob a bank, unless for a moment he backslides atrociously. But when a man is alive in Christ and Christ is living in him, living wickedly is not his interest, living godly is his interest. But he starts by knowing the Lord and knowing that he's drawn to the Lord. And then he lets that association refer and reflect through him. I, by nature, am a kind of a natural mimic. A mimic is somebody who irritates you by imitating other things round about. And I, by nature, am given to be a natural mimic. Not good at it, but I'm just that way. And without really wanting to be terribly. So if you have a peculiar accent, and I talk with you for a couple hours, the chances are, by the time the 2 hours are over, I will be talking like you. You may not know it, because if you talk like you, you think that's the right way to talk. It's just there. So all I have to be is around you a little while, I begin talking like you. I begin to pick up your speech patterns, not because I sit and think about it, but just because that's the way I go. So when I go down south, when I go back to visit my college, I don't get beyond the Mason-Dixon line and I stop saying Tennessee. When you get beyond the Mason-Dixon line, it's Tennessee. I don't cross it. And by the time I get to Dayton, I sound like General Beauregard himself. Well, that's not necessarily a phony thing. I just pick it up. Well, you discover that most of us pick up the traits and the speech and the activities of those about us. Now, the answer to that is not to go off and live in a Christian colony. The answer to it is to live close to the Lord and pick up the traits and the speech of his person. That's the big thing. And as we are with him, his person and our privilege become one. And we see ourselves belonging uniquely to him. Have you ever noticed how people's dogs begin to look like them after a while? I don't say how the husband begins to look like the wife. Everybody knows that. But you know, if you have had a dog for many years, now it's just a pup, not as good. If you've had a dog for many years, you can almost always see your actions in that dog. They're smarter than we are anyway. You can almost always see it. Well, that's a note of humor, but you watch and see sometimes. Snappy people have snappy dogs. Just watch and see sometimes. I won't tell you how the Campbell's dog behaves, but if you have a dog, just take my word for it. Well, it takes a while. It doesn't happen in a month, but in time, it comes that way. Well, that's very true in a spiritual sense. If you stand close to the Lord in worship and meditation in the Word, his qualities become more meaningful to us. Now, I have a third thing I want to emphasize for a few minutes. See, we are talking about the fact of position, that by grace we are set apart a peculiar people for him. And I've tried to talk about the manner and the reasons. And now in these three chapters, I want to say something about these principles of separation as they're applied. How do we take the manner and the reasons and deduce from them certain principles of separation? Well, in Deuteronomy 13, a big principle stands out. Namely, that the person of our God and his word is the guide in all our worship practices. That's a big principle. The person of God and his word stands out as a guide in all our worship practices. We are to worship him day by day and him alone, and we are to measure any other suggestion in the light of his person and his word. In Deuteronomy 14, you have something which necessarily takes a little more time, but in Deuteronomy 14, God's person is to be honored in all things. That's the separatist principle. God's person is to be honored in all things. I can't tell you how rebuked I felt one day at the University of Pennsylvania when I went to eat lunch with one of my professors. He was a Hebrew from Hungary and part of the Hasidim groups, very, very pious Orthodox Jews. They would eat with a Gentile as long as you eat kosher food. So he was going out to lunch, and just out of no good reason, I suppose, we walked out together. Penn is very libertarian. Teachers and students often eat together. So we walked down to this kosher delicatessen and sat down and ordered lunch, cheese blintzes and so forth. So when they brought his lunch and brought his salad, they brought some dressing for his salad that did not say kosher on the dressing bottle. And he looked at it, and he summoned the waitress. And in very vitriolic Hebrew, he soon had to speak English. She didn't understand Hebrew. In very strong terms, he asked about the kosher vinegar for his salad. She assured him it was kosher. There was no label on it. He would not take it. And when she looked adamant, he called for the manager. And the manager came rubbing his apron and rubbing his hands. And this man looked at him, and of course the manager realized he had a rabbi from abroad in his presence, but the manager looked at him with fear and trembling, and the rabbi said, "It's not kosher!" And the man looked at it and saw there was no kosher label on it, and grabbed it and ran off, and a few moments later came back with a bottle and had a big kosher sign on it. And so I, wanting to learn as much as possible, said, "Dr. Pohl," I said, "why are you so concerned with whether the vinegar is kosher or not?" Then he gave me a little talk, but towards the end of the talk he said, "You see, Taylor, the difference between us Jews and you Gentiles." He said, "We have to think, is even the vinegar pleasing to God or not?" Say, if there were a lot of children of Israel that thought that, there would be a lot of them changed by trusting Jesus Christ. But he said something there that really was a blow to me, and I suddenly saw this whole dietary code in a different light. When the Hebrews sat down at dinner, you do that 3 or 4 times a day, plus many snacks. When the Hebrews sat down to eat, he said, "Is this pleasing to God?" Now, no doubt it became a form to him after a while, and the real heart wasn't there, but he looked at his food, and he said, "Is this pleasing to God?" And if the answer from the Word came back, no, he wouldn't eat it. A good Hebrew would starve first. Have you ever noticed the irony of how we sit down and give thanks for the food at the start of the meal rather than the conclusion of the meal? We would be a lot more honest if we waited till the meal was over. I personally have sat down many times with somebody and had given thanks and then taken a bite of something and looked up and said, "It isn't good." It's really foolish to say, "We thank you for this food, Father," and then to say, "You spoiled it." You know, it's really, well, that's a kind of a humorous sort of thing, and we have all sorts of foibles like that. But the fact is that you will do all sorts of things in a given day and never say, "Is this pleasing to God?" So if you see somebody walking down the street smoking a 4-foot cigar, headed for the local pub, carrying along a copy of the latest bad magazine, you may look at him and say, "Oh, what a worldly person." He may be no more worldly than you are if you're not thinking of how God should be supreme in all the events of your life. He might look it, but he might not be it. No, I don't mean you have to get into a fetish about it, but the thrust of Deuteronomy 14 is that God is to be honored in even the most mundane things of life. Now, you can become childish with it. You can say, "Well, how is God honored when I brush my teeth?" I mean, you can really carry everything to an absurdity. I've usually said good breath draws more people to the gospel than bad breath, or something like that. But you can make all kinds of absurdities if you want, but the point of Scripture is really frightfully plain. That the separation aspect is that God is to be honored in the many details of life. And so a lot of times people have said to me, "Is it right to go here or there?" I almost never know, unless it's some terribly, terribly wicked thing. I almost never know. And the reason for that is that you have to get into that individual and say, "Are you honoring God in what you do now?" Maybe you're not honoring God in simple things, so... But that becomes the heart of it. God is to be honored in even the most mundane things of life.